I'll tell you, a little bit of rain and a little bit of cold is always good Bible study weather. It gets sunny and warm, that's terrible Bible study weather at the beach, but right now it is. So glad y'all are all here. Today there's going to be some, you know, some bad news and some good news today. A lot of the scriptures that I'm going to read are going to be pretty heavy, and I promise you it ends well today, but I'm not sure how it's going to go on the front end. We'll just have to see. These are really strong verses that we're looking at today. And just so you know, we're going to look at these verses for 2 weeks. We're going to look at them today, kind of, you know, a little bit of an overview. And then next week, we're going to get down, spend a little bit more time in them. And it's a lot of verses. Let me read these verses to you. Remember that right before these verses were written, Jesus made this statement. He said, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you have no place in the kingdom of heaven." And let me set the table for you. Nobody in here does your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. It just doesn't. I mean, I'm telling you, they were the most legalistic people you will ever have watched. And you would have seen very few flaws unless you knew them well. And Jesus is setting a standard that is very high here. But remember, our righteousness doesn't come from ourselves. It comes from Christ. So here we go. Jesus says this. You've heard it was said to those of old that you shall not commit adultery. I mean murder. Adultery's coming. I apologize. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Amen. Praise the Lord. Right, here we go. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you'll never get out until you've paid the last penny. You've heard it said you shall not commit adultery. I told you it was coming. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. It's better to lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better that you lose one of your members and your whole body go into hell. We're not done yet. Let's see. Okay, it is also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. Whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you've heard it said, to those of old, you should not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes. Anything more than this comes from evil. Now, I would imagine that for most of you, this is not the text that you go to when you're feeling down. Like, I just really need a pick-me-up. I'm going to go into that section in the Sermon on the Mount that just makes me feel so good about myself, right? And I would also imagine that if anybody has ever tried to tell you that in the Old Testament was, I mean, the Old Testament was law and the New Testament was grace, you would go, have you read the Sermon on the Mount? Have you seen what is said in the Sermon on the Mount? It's like Jesus pours gasoline on the law and throws a match on it. So we've got to contextualize what we're reading. So let me say a few things before we begin to break these verses apart as best I'm able. Here's the first thing we know because Christ just said it in the preceding verses. Christ came to fulfill the law, not abolish the law. And he is bringing to the table a righteousness that is greater than the righteousness that is being modeled by the Pharisees. That's one thing he's doing here. Remember, the last thing he says is, unless your righteousness is better than theirs, you have no place in the kingdom of heaven. Let me tell you what righteousness really looks like, and he's going to begin to unpack it a little bit for us. So just think about that. Secondly, in these verses from Matthew, he's wanting us to know that the law is more than external. It's an internal thing, y'all. Lust is an internal thing. Hatred is an internal thing. Okay? It's not just keeping the outside of the cup clean. That's really not the problem. The problem's what's going on in your heart. That's the problem. That's your problem. That's my problem. That's everybody's problem. It's the heart. We've seen several times, I've showed you, I think it's Genesis 6:5, where God's right before he floods the earth says, every intention and thought of man is only evil continually. See, that's the problem that we face in our world today. And it's also re-mentioned in Genesis 8 after the flood. So before the flood, the problem is we're just continually meditating and thinking sinfully. And after the flood, it's the same thing. Read it in your Bibles. You'll see it there. So, but it's more than an external thing. And he's showing us that in this section. He's explaining the law in a way that will serve as a tool by which we can do internal self-examination. You don't go through the law. Let's just take it to the Ten Commandments. We could go through the whole law. That would take a really long time. And if you go through the Ten Commandments, if you get to the one on murder, he's not just asking you to check it off. Say, oh, I've never shot anybody, killed anybody. It's not what he's saying. Have you destroyed another person with your words? Through gossip and other things? See, Jesus goes there here. Nobody comes out of the Sermon on the Mount feeling good about themselves. But you do come out of the Sermon on the Mount thanking God for the sacrifice of Christ. I'm telling you, if you don't, reread it. Maybe you will the second time. Christ is not pitting his teaching against Moses here either. Because remember, most of the teaching that he is teaching often goes against the scribes and the Pharisees. He is not saying in this section, it is written. He's saying, you've heard it said. See, the Pharisees and the scribes had so messed up the law that it was being mistaught to all the people. So rather than saying, it is written, it is written, it is written, he says, you've heard it said. Because the Pharisees and the scribes were saying, if you want to know what righteousness looks like, look at us. And Jesus is about to pull the rug right out from under their feet. He is targeting the way the Pharisees taught the laws. Here we go. I told you, we're not diving into these verses this week. We're going to overview these verses this week. I'm sure none of you are going to come back next week because we'll dive into them next week. And it'll probably just be me and the staff here. You have heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. How are we doing? I mean, you guys going, yes, amen, praise God for that one. I mean, you can't be. You're looking at something like this going, Jesus, are you trying to tell me that I'm a murderer? And the answer is, yeah, probably so. I mean, look at this. I mean, whoever is angry with his brother, so murder, he compares to anger. Whoever insults will be liable. Whoever says you fool will be liable. As a matter of fact, then he just says, so if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there, remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Because here's the thing. Reconciliation in this context is probably the opposite of murder and anger in this context. He says it's more important not that people perceive you as one who is would never murder or hurt another person, but they perceive you as a person who always wants to get right with other people, wants to ask for forgiveness from other people. So he says, first be reconciled to your brother. Now, some people would think that might be talking about communion. It's really not talking about communion. It's talking about before you bring an offering to God, perhaps made to be noticed by men, he says, I would first go get right with your brother or sister. Reconciliation is so key. Are there relationships in your life that are unreconciled and still tethered to you because you haven't gone to the other person and tried to make it right? And he would say, you need to do it. Because you even, and it may be you're the one that was wrong, but it still says in the book of Romans chapter 12 that we're to make every effort as far as it depends upon us to be at peace with everybody. Otherwise, guess what? We're guilty. Now, again, I don't think the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount is to for you to come out feeling better about yourself. I think the purpose on the Sermon on the Mount is to let you really understand what did Christ mean when he said, I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill the law. and you see the depths that he was going to go through to do it. We'll look at that more next week. Lust, adultery, and relentless righteousness. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Well, I tell you, he just gutted the church. He gutted everybody. He's redefined it. He's given you the real intent. It's in your heart, y'all. It's not just that you check the box going, well, I've never done that. He's going, well, let me take it a step deeper. Now, yesterday, I teach a group of guys in Florence, and it's all men. I said, raise your hand if you're innocent here. And I just said, let the record show. We're all guilty. We're all adulterers. What right do we have to point our fingers at other people who have failed in an area that we are currently failing in? So there's no way that you walk away from this going, whoo, skated out of that one. It's not the purpose. Remember, he's talking about a righteousness that he can deliver that you can't do, you can't accomplish, but you can trust in him and get his. So he says, I tell you what, if you're struggling here, I've got an idea. If you're not going to pursue the righteousness of Christ, then rip out your eyes. If you're not going to pursue the righteousness of Christ and want to attain that kind of righteousness on your own, you might need to cut off your hands as well. And you're still going to end up in the same boat that you were before you took out the knife, because you need a righteousness that is greater than anything you could possibly bring to the table. Only Christ brings a righteousness like that. And he wants you to see it. He doesn't want you to walk away from the Sermon on the Mount just, woohoo, you know. That's not what he wants you to do. Then he talks about divorce. And listen, I mean, I was teaching this in a similar way at church the other day, and then someone afterwards, although we just overviewed it, no detail, someone afterwards said, you do realize that 50% of the people that were present today are divorced. I said, I do. I totally realize that. But it doesn't mean you change what the Bible says, right? You don't go, well, since people are struggling with this, let's just not talk about it. Now, I also believe I shouldn't talk about it more either. Like, my brother was out there and he's divorced, and we've got a great relationship, and I will always appeal to the gospel in these situations, and I did the other day. But here's what it says, because it's heavy. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. Whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, that's kind of terrifying. Right? So here's what a couple of things. We'll look at this next week and go back into the Old Testament and look at other passages in the New and get into it next week. And it teaches well, and it's well-rounded, and the Scriptures cover it well, and there's grace. And that's the beauty of a relationship with Christ, is there's grace. And that's what I would appeal to here, because here's what I want you to understand. If you have trusted Christ for your salvation, even if you are in a situation of divorce, the Scriptures teach that he remembers your sin no more. He's not meditating on your sin, but he's given you the gift of the Holy Spirit to enable you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. So this is not, a lot of people would read that and say, well, that's just a dead-end street. It's not. But it's something that we need to understand. If I were counseling a couple that were considering divorce, which I've done before, and they've only come once, unfortunately, nobody's ever come to me twice in a scenario like that, I just give them these passages and say, read through those Scriptures, we'll talk about it next week. They don't come back. Now, the good news for me is I know they're not going to come back, and it saves me some time. But the reality is they don't want to deal with that. But the good news in the whole scenario is that if you and I have trusted in Jesus for our salvation, we are forgiven. And if we've dropped the ball or wrecked our lives or fallen deeply in the wrong direction in anything that we're talking about today, his grace is still sufficient for you. But at the same time, you can't not talk about it. It can't just be the elephant in the room that nobody ever brings up. And you know what? If you're in this scenario, you need to wrestle with the Scriptures. It's been what we've been called to do as believers, to wrestle with the Scriptures. I had I wasn't even talking about this subject. I have another study that I'm teaching in Columbia and one in Greenville right now, too. And I had somebody come to me the other day. He goes, he's the first time he had come to one of the studies, and it was pretty, the topic was not super easy. And he goes, "You're pretty direct." I said, "Okay, I get it. I understand." I said, "I just don't feel like I have, if I'm going to preach the gospel, I don't have time to screw around. All right? I mean, that's what I'm called to. I'm just going to do it." But I said, at the same time, tell me something in that text that wasn't direct. He goes, "Oh, the text was more direct than you." So I said, "What do you want me to do? Soften it up?" And we were laughing by this point. I mean, I'll never see him again, but we were laughing by this point. Because, y'all, these verses are very direct. So I don't want to go, "I wouldn't worry a whole lot about that. It's just kind of there." And I feel like that's what we do in the church. We just preach what people want to hear. And I hate that, yeah, on a Thursday at lunch, sometimes you may hear something that some people just won't do. It's what we've been called to do. Somebody should not be called bold because they preach the gospel. Anybody who's been called to teach or preach should be preaching the gospel, right? And we're getting there in a minute, so hang in there because it does get good. The news gets good. Look what he says. "Again, you've heard it said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely,'" which, don't lie, right? Or "don't make an oath. You shall perform to the Lord what you have done. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Don't take an oath by your head, or you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." Here's what that means. We need to be trustworthy. I shouldn't have to go, if I say something, I shouldn't have to put my hand on the Bible. "I swear I'll put my hand on the Bible. God curse me dead if it's wrong." You know what that means? I've lied a lot. And they just don't trust me. If you've ever had to do that, it's because they don't trust you. I've had to do it before. I have four daughters, and one of my daughters is, she's my second daughter, and she's just an entrepreneur. And she's got these Pilates studios just popping up all over Columbia, and now she's being pursued by franchisers. I mean, it's crazy what's going on with her right now. She is the most direct person I have ever met in my life. And I think it's why she's so successful. You always know where you stand with this child. She's my child. She's an adult. She's 26. But I'm telling you, it is yes or no with her. She will not ever BS you. And I'll run into people sometimes. I mean, just everybody knows her now. And I'll go, "Are you Karis's dad?" She's very direct. I know. Whether she's got you on if one of her trainers has you on a training program, or she just doesn't mess around. And there's something refreshing about it. Now, it can be also very like, whoa. But you will never wonder where she stands. That's what he's talking about here. And maybe she's kind of got an edge. You don't have to have an edge to do it. But that's what he's saying. Just let your yes be yes, your no be no. You shouldn't have to do all these different things to prove that what you're saying is true. That should be part of what our witness is. Okay, so let's transition. You can't get through this section of Scripture without feeling a burden. Like, oh my gosh, what is wrong with me? You just can't. The Sermon on the Mount is not written, to make you go get it tattooed on the back of your bicep or whatever. It's just not that text. There's some other ones out there that might make you want to do that, but probably not it. I remember it was in 2004. I'll never forget it because we were at the beach and I was reading the Bible, and I think I was doing a kind of a read through the Bible in a year thing and in the Psalm section or whatever. And I got to that verse, and I was saved in 1989, so this is 2004, so it was, 15 years after I was saved. I wish I would have understood this, right after I got saved. And it was this psalm, just sitting right in front of me. "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. Blessed is the one whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit." Now, if you studied the book of Romans before, you know that in Romans chapter 4, Paul quotes those verses, the exact verses, about verses 4 or 5, somewhere in there like that, of chapter 4 of Romans. And that's King David speaking. And he's talking about something that really is only experienced, that really we're the only ones that have really experienced it since the Christ was lived and died and buried and resurrected and exalted. But look what the person that is blessed is the one who is forgiven. The person who is blessed is the one whose sin has already been covered. See, David was preaching about what Jesus was going to do. He was preaching about what Jesus was going to do. He had embraced it as if it was already his. I mean, think about that. This is King David embracing it as if it's already his, but he didn't experience it like we did because Jesus didn't come till after David. I'm sure you understand that from the timeline perspective of the Bible. Look at this. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Have you ever thought about that? Counts no iniquity. Why? Because Christ paid for it. Jesus paid for it. When you're reading through the Sermon on the Mount, you should be able to go, yes, God, I'm guilty, but Christ paid for it. Now, that should never make you want to stay in the cycle of guilt or stay in the cycle of disobedience, but at the same time, it should never leave your mind. Jesus Christ paid this price for me. I mean, he is saying, I am blessed because, think about that. Let me go back to that verse right there when it says, counts no iniquity. You know why? Because love doesn't keep a record of wrong. And because Christ has made the payment, there's no record. Which is, a lot of people say, well, you preach that, people are going to go nuts. Well, first of all, they should go kind of nuts when they hear that. Are you kidding me? At the same time, it's the Holy Spirit that's going to keep us from just running wild. Your sin has been atoned for. All right, so I'm going to take you back. This is Hebrews chapter 10, and this kind of explains what I'm trying to let you at least take in before we get further into the Sermon on the Mount next week in these same verses. So this is Hebrews 10 talking about the sacrificial system. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. Have you ever thought about that, about the Old Testament? Those priests and the high priest and the bulls and the goats and the rams and whatever you could afford, and you're bringing them in and you're making the sacrifice, and that sacrifice is really just a small picture of what Christ is going to do, and it could not take away sin. Because only Jesus can take away sin. That's why when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming in John 1:29, he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. See, the sacrificial system couldn't do it. Your sacrifice can't do it. Your effort can't do it, but Jesus can. You can't do it. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. He sat down. One sacrifice. So you could say it like this. The Christian faith is about sacrifice, but it's not your sacrifice. It's his sacrifice. Sometimes we get it wrong. We make it all about us. It's not about us. It's about him. Every time I see that verse, I'm reminded. This was years ago. I don't know if I was coming to this study. I know I was coming to the beach because I was on that road, and I passed by this church sign. It's not that far from Aner. And it had on the little kiosk outside of under the sign, it had the worst thing I've ever read in my life. And I've read some bad things. I was a non-believer for a really long time, and I'm not one of those guys that only watches Christian movies. I rarely listen to Christian music. I listen to country music. There it is. I said it. It is what it is. And there's some bad lyrics in country music. I think my favorite country music line that I've ever heard that really applies to the church so well is, it was Tanya Tucker in the 70s, had a song, and the line was, it's a little too late to do the right thing now. Yeah, y'all remember that one? The gospel preaches there because it's a little too late for you to do the right thing now, but Christ has done the right thing if you'll trust in him. But anyway, all right. So this kiosk, this sign said, every time you fail, Jesus feels the nail. I'm driving down the road going, oh my gosh, poor Jesus. Poor Jesus. And I'm doing the math that day in my head just on how, the nails had been hitting him just through my own sin. But then I started doing the greater math. I thought, there's 6+ billion people on earth right now. And let's just give us all 10,000 sins a day. I think it's fair. 6 billion times 10,000, and Jesus is constantly feeling it. This text says, oh no, he's finished. He's interceding for you right now. He's done. He's seated. The work has been accomplished. I don't think we zero in on that enough in the church. We zero in on too much on our works rather than his work, and our true works are when he's working through us. We just talk about ourselves too much. We think about ourselves too much rather than meditating on him and what he's done. So he's just waiting now for his enemies to be made a footstool for his feet. And then here, in my opinion, is maybe if there's one verse that teaches the most in Scripture, this would be in a top 10. Look at what it says. For by a single offering, Christ has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. I've taught this verse to y'all. I don't know how many, if you've heard me teach 100 times, you've heard me teach this verse 5 times for sure. You could translate that word for perfected and word for sanctified, same word. So you could say, for by a single offering, Christ has perfected for all time those who are being perfected. Or you could say, by a single offering, Christ has sanctified for all time those who are being sanctified. And those are two different forms. Several of y'all have gotten this or already knew this. Or those are two forms of sanctification. When you look at sanctification is a word from the day you get saved until the day you die, you're in the process of sanctification as Jesus by his Holy Spirit is making you holy. Okay? And that's what sanctification is. He says, so for by a single offering, Christ has perfected. He's already perfected. That's called positional sanctification. A way to think about positional sanctification, when you teach, you're supposed to have a Bible with you. And I just found mine. But an example of what it means to be perfected, because he says you've already been perfected, which is kind of weird to think about. What do you mean I've already been perfected? But it's like in Jude verse 24 when it says, now all glory to God who is able to keep you from falling away and will present you with great glory into his presence without a single fault. You heard that benediction before? He was able to present you without a single fault. In other words, what that means is when he says he has perfected, if you have trusted Jesus for your salvation and you die right now, I always hate to say that because you hear of it happening all the time with preachers, but anyway, and you die right now, you will stand before him perfect. Have you ever thought about that? But here's the weird part. While you're still here, you're still being perfected. So, but if you drop right now, we go, well done, my good and faithful servant. It ain't just Billy Graham. Listen, people that think it's only guys like Billy Graham that get the well done, my good and faithful servant, believe that you only get that based on your works. The Scriptures teach that we go to heaven based on Christ's work. You can't miss that. If you miss that, I'm telling you, you'll jump into legalism and Pharisaism and all that stuff rather than Christianity. Christianity is about Jesus and trusting in Jesus. It's his Holy Spirit's job to finish you off. So, by one offering, Christ has done everything. So the Scripture, the Bible, Christianity is about offering, but it's now your offering for him. It's his offering himself for you. That's what the Christian faith is actually all about. And then it goes on in Hebrews 10, and we'll wrap it up. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us saying this, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law on their hearts, and I'll write them on their minds. And so that's what God's done with the law now. He's written it on our hearts. It is not, we are not, we still observe the law. We do it as God by his Spirit leads us and guides us with the truth of the Scriptures. And he says, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more, because here it is, and I love this, where there is forgiveness of these, there's no longer any offering for sin. David even got that in the Old Testament. If you desired sacrifice, I would bring it. But it's not what you want. He's the sacrifice. And there's no longer any offering because we in the church, if you've trusted Jesus, you've been forgiven. You're not being forgiven. And I find that to be one of the things that a lot of people struggle with. You can hear it in their prayer life, that they're a Christian and they'll sin. And, oh, God, please forgive me from what I've just done. And I'm thinking, let me help you a little bit. What if you prayed something like this? Oh, God, thank you that you've forgiven me for what I've done. How many of you have gotten there in your Christian life yet? You are forgiven if you've trusted Christ. You're not being forgiven. The payment was made 2,000 years ago on a hill outside of Jerusalem. It's already been paid for. And when we plead for something that is already ours, it's like we're trying to work for it through pleading rather than just embrace by grace through faith how great the work of Jesus really is. That's what we've been invited to do in the church. So there's no longer any offering necessary. The offering's already been made. I bring you all of these scriptures today because I thought, well, before we go into a little more detail on those texts in the Sermon on the Mount, which we will do, I want you to understand the significance of the cross of Christ and understand what he has already stated. He's already stated, I didn't come to abolish it. I came to fulfill it. And understanding that, it really does make a big difference in the Christian life. Well, I'm going to end reading a hymn that I found recently. I'm pretty sure every now and then, if I'm not preaching in Columbia, we might drop in on First Pres in Columbia. And one of the reasons that I have a hard time at First Pres is because I can't read music. And they sing these really old hymns. And if you go to a church that sings really old hymns, you're almost required to read music. Because it's like, and you're like, I don't know what's going on here. And the organ, and they don't even sound like notes. Now, the lyrics are unbelievable, and then everybody around you can read music but you, and you're trying to find it, and you understand that every bad sound is you, so you eventually shut up. Well, I've never heard this song, but I guarantee it's one of those songs. So if you feel called to put something like this to a singable tune, it would be a wonderful thing. Now, this is going to be in King James English. If you're a King James-only person, you're going to flow really well here, and if not, just read slow and look at the depth of what he's teaching. It says, O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head, our load was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead, didst bear all ill for me. A victim led, thy blood was shed, now there's no load for me. Death and the curse was in our cup, O Christ, 'twas full for thee. But thou hast drained the last dark drop, 'tis empty now for me. That bitter cup, love drank it up, now blessings draft for me. Jehovah bade his sword awake, O Christ, it woke against thee. Thy blood the flaming blade must slake, thine heart its sheath must be all for my sake, my peace to make. Now sleeps that sword for me. You see, the wrath of God has been satisfied by Jesus Christ because the sword came down on him. He drank that cup. For me, Lord Jesus, thou hast died, and I have died in thee. Thou risen, my hands are all untied, and now thou livest in me. When purified, made white and tried, thy glory then for me. I love that because it reminds us. If you study your Bible, everything starts out really good. And everything ends really good. It's the junk in the middle that we're concerned with. And we're still caught up in that. But we know where it leads. We know where we're headed. And the Sermon on the Mount is just a reminder to all of us that we need to ask, even beg, God by his Holy Spirit to work in us in such a way that we are convicted at the very thought of sin. Convicted at the very thought of sin. And we'll walk through that next week. Lord, thank you so much for your grace and mercy. Thank you for the truth of the gospel, Lord. You can't teach the Sermon on the Mount without just rejoicing in the gospel. So we thank you, God, for sending your Son to be born, to live, to die, and be raised and exalted on our behalf, that by grace through faith in his finished work, we might be saved. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Yes. Hey, do me a favor. Please check your credit cards really closely because there's been some shuffling of cards and people take the wrong one. And then I need to see Brian Berlewitz. Brian, if you'll come see me. Thank you all. We'll see you next week.